22. We're starting verse 66. Chapter 22, verse 66 this morning. We covered some of this last week, and I'm just going to briefly read it so we can kind of catch up and understand again where we are. We've been in the book of Luke for a while, since before Lauren and I got here. A couple of years now, wrapping that up, moving into 2019. I'm very excited to see how this story ends. Very excited for Chandler, our brother, to preach the word to us next week as well, on an incredibly important scene in Luke's gospel. But I've been really blessed by this, thinking through Luke and what he brings out. You know, the early church talked about the gospels as the fourfold gospel. It's this one gospel message in the life of Jesus, climaxing with his death and resurrection, and yet it's told from four different vantage points, not contradictory, but complementary, and I've really benefited from this. I think it's fascinating how chapter 22 ends. Look at that with me. Luke 22, verse 66. It says, "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" This is critical for understanding the passage we're going to look at today, 23 verses 1 through 25. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice something. There's a good bit of red right there at the end of 22. Next week, we're going to see a good bit more of red. This week, it's very, very little. Why? "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer." And they conclude, "What other testimony do we need? The matter is settled." They have no use for the words of Jesus anymore. Finish this with me. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Or words can never hurt me, depending on how optimistic your parents were, right? They can, but they might, but they don't have to. We understand that there's a reason we have to tell kids this. It's because oftentimes, words do hurt them. Words can do damage to people. If you don't believe that or you're a little hesitant, check your mailbox this afternoon. You know what you're going to find are a bunch of glossy 5x7s. They're going to tell you all kinds of horrible things about whatever candidate isn't running on their side of the platform, right? We've already gotten a few of them, and like they don't even recognize that I didn't change my driver's license and apparently can't vote this year. So hopefully we'll get that settled before Tuesday. But they don't really care. They just want the words to go out. They understand that words can do damage. Maybe you can resonate with that too in your own life, probably, but maybe from your own life. I sometimes put my foot in my mouth. It happens occasionally. Not a good trait for someone training for the ministry. However, there was a time my wife and I were both in a wedding, not our own, some friends, and it was tense. It was an especially tense day, and we went out, as is customary for the wedding party to do. We went to go, you know, decorate their car and put some balloons and streamers and things, and one of our friends joined us, and she is just one of those people who's sweet and gentle, and what I meant to say was, "Aren't you so glad that you aren't in the mix of all this terrible stuff going on today? Basically, ignorance is bliss." What I actually said was, "Go back to your happy little world, Miriam." That was not a kind way to say that. I didn't realize it, but I instantly went, "Oh no, oh no." We can put our foot in our mouth, and sometimes the damage is already done, right? I had to go back, and I had to apologize, and I did apologize, and I explained that that's not what I meant. I'm so sorry, and she forgave me, and it was good. But words can do damage. It sometimes feels like life is a war of words. I mean, really, sticks and stones, that's one thing. But if we're talking about words, well, words can do damage. Life is a war of words. And this passage, Luke 23, 1 through 25, is noisy. This passage is noisy. Everyone has an opinion of Christ. Everyone in this passage has an opinion of Christ. This passage is noisy. It's based a lot in Acts 4 and Psalm 2. We're going to see Acts 4 explaining this later. We're going to go back to Psalm 2, but we just read it. I want us to read the whole thing because it really does set up this passage of Scripture for us. And you might have noticed in Psalm 2 that it's a noisy passage. Everyone's speaking. The rulers have gathered together to complain, to mock against the Lord and His anointed. The Lord sits in heaven and He laughs and He says, and then I will say, the Messiah says this. There's speaking. If you go listen to someone's sermon on that passage or go read a commentary on that passage, it's all about speech. When it comes to God and His anointed, when we're talking about the king on His throne, He fights a war of words. And this passage is noisy. Luke 23, 1 through 25 shows us three critiques of Christ in this war of words. Luke 23, 1 through 25 shows us three critiques of Christ in this war of words. Here's the first one. Those who fight for authority say Christ is a false prophet. Let's see that in verses 1 through 5. It says, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Why would I say that they're calling Christ a false prophet? It's about him being a king. They say he's a political subversive. Hey, in case you don't know, Pilate, Christ means king, and so he's trying to like get Rome off our backs, which is sort of what a lot of them wanted. Maybe this council didn't. Maybe this council kind of liked their cushy position. They wanted to sort of keep the status quo, but a lot of people wanted that. Pilate was probably in Jerusalem during this Passover for precisely this reason. Let's make sure no rebellions break out. Let's make sure people don't get a little too rowdy. And the council, as we've already seen in Luke, has a vested interest in keeping that peace too. Making sure people don't get all that serious about God's promises. They don't get all that serious about the coming Messiah. So why would I say that those who fight for authority say Christ is a false prophet? Well, they know what's going to play with Pilate, but what they're concerned with is this phrase, misleading our nation, saying that he goes around, verse 5, stirring up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. There are strong echoes here of Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, in light of what God has done in the Exodus and the Passover, tells the people of Israel, if someone comes to you and they claim that they've seen a dream, they've had a vision, and that thing actually happens, which would be normally the test of a true prophet. But then he turns around and says, let's go worship gods that you've never known. Let's go worship the gods of the nations, the gods of the Gentiles. God is doing it to test you. Why would he let a false prophet, someone who's trying to get you to worship a false god, say something that's really going to happen? He wants to test you. And by the way, the penalty for that kind of false prophesying is death. Their justification is different than their excuse with Pilate. Their justification for gathering together against the anointed, against Christ, is that he's a false prophet. And it's because they fight for authority. They want to keep the status quo. They like God's word, or at least the parts that they can manage, the parts that give them credibility with the people, the parts that keep them living pretty relatively comfortable lives in a difficult world. Jesus comes and he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, I fulfill the law and the prophets. This is a whole new thing we're doing. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Everything is up for grabs. Everything is circling around the Lord's anointed. Those who fight for authority say Christ is a false prophet. Here's the second critique of Christ in this war of words. Those who fight for amusement say Christ is no fun. Christ is no fun. We see in verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time, probably again for the Passover. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. This is a bit of a shift in Herod's attitude toward Jesus. So far, Herod and Jesus have, from a distance, had a bit of a scuffle, we could say. You would tell that fox that I'm going to show up in Jerusalem when my time is ready. Jesus knew far better what was going to happen with him and Herod in Jerusalem than Herod had ever imagined. But here, Herod's amused. Or at least he's hoping to be amused. He wants to be entertained. He wants to see some kind of sign. We don't get a lot of a sense that he takes very seriously the word of God, that he takes very seriously the idea of a prophet. But so long as it can be somewhat spectacular, so long as it can be somewhat amusing, maybe he's even seeking and he just wants something of a sign. But Jesus has already addressed that kind of attitude. Those who seek signs just purely for sign's sake will not get them. Herod is no exception. Verse 9, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Here he's completely silent. Completely silent before Herod, who just wants a sign. So the chief priests and the scribes keep doing what they've been doing, accusing. But in the wake of Jesus' utter silence, they up the ante. They get louder. It says, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. We sometimes hear that at some point along the way, Jesus got maybe like a purple robe. Royalty is the idea. Here it's splendid or bright, could be even white maybe. The idea, the thing that we can't miss, besides hues and colors, is that this is a sign of royalty. That's what we can't miss, that rich people wear bright clothes, that royal people wear bright clothes, that even heavenly beings throughout the Bible, like a son of man, wear bright clothes. Those who fight for amusement say Christ is no fun. But that doesn't mean they won't make some fun of him. They'll find a way to get a little bit of amusement out of Jesus. Verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. They become friends over this. This is an editorial remark here, right? Luke is not just telling the story for the story's sake. He wants his readers to understand, you know how Herod and Pilate are kind of buddy-buddy? It's because of their own contempt for Jesus. That's what cemented that political relationship. Can you imagine? They say politics makes for strange bedfellows. There's people, friends, who would not have otherwise been friends, but somehow in the course of things, they found some connecting point, and you kind of wonder how that happened. Well, here it's that they hate Jesus together. Pilate seems a little indifferent, but that is shifting as of this point. There's a third critique of Christ in this war of words. Those who fight for applause say Christ is an unfortunate inconvenience. It's interesting. Pilate, up till this point, continues to proclaim Jesus' innocence. I mean, just imagine. He's proclaiming Jesus' innocence over and over while the Jewish leaders are saying, we don't want this Messiah. But that's not going to last. Eventually, Pilate's going to change his mind, not about Jesus' innocence, but about the expediency of his death. Verse 13 and following. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. So it's not just now the council, but the people have gathered. Some large group of people in town for the Passover. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Why not, by the way? He says, you say that I am, Jesus responds in a softened affirmative. It's because they have said he's a liar, a false prophet. He's a rebel, the Christ, a king. And when Jesus answers, yeah, I'm the king of the Jews, he answers in a way as if to say, I'm the king of the Jews, but I'm not a liar. I'm not a rebel. We know that in this exchange from John's gospel that Jesus goes so far as to say, yeah, but my kingdom is not of this world. My disciples would be fighting for me. And if the Old Testament tells us anything, they'd be winning. Doesn't matter the odds. Look at Gideon and his 300. They'd be winning. But my kingdom's not of this world. We know that there's been a little bit more going on with Pilate and Jesus, but Luke is at pains in this passage to tell us that Pilate can plainly see that Jesus is not guilty of any of these things, in part because of his relative silence and their war of words. They get louder and they get louder. Have you ever been arguing with someone that you didn't want to argue with, but that's all they wanted to do? What do you do when you're arguing and you feel like they're not getting it? You talk louder. Why? They can hear you. You feel as if they don't. So you yell. And isn't it just a little bit infuriating when they won't yell back? Don't you just want to yell a little bit louder in your flesh? Hopefully not. Hopefully we can take an example from Jesus. But there's far more than an example here. He doesn't need to fight in their war of words. His relative silence is proof enough to Pilate that he's not who they say he is. But that won't change his condemnation. Verse 15, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Okay, yeah, he was fun to make fun of, but he's no real threat, Pilate. Do what you need to with him. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. I will punish and release him. Hold on to that for a minute. He's going to say it again. But what happens? They all cried out together. They get louder and they get more unified. Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city. Exactly the thing that they're claiming Jesus has done, and Pilate knows Jesus has not done, and here he has a man condemned of it who's clearly guilty, and they say, we want that guy. And for murder. For the Jewish mob at the courtyard of Pilate during the Passover to cry out with one voice and demand that a rebel be returned to them is exactly the thing Pilate's there to stop. Exactly. It is the entire reason Pilate is there. This is worst case scenario for him. But he's got an easy out, doesn't he? He has an easy out. Pilate addressed them once more, verse 20, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. He deserves the death penalty, and only the Romans can give it. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. This passage is noisy. This is a war of words, and they win this battle. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Those who fight for applause, what else is Pilate there for? Scholars will tell us that Roman officials who wanted to really sink their teeth in and show their chops and get promoted would go to some area of Palestine because it was a pretty unruly place, and if Rome could put its thumb down on them, then that was only going to be good. That's an important trade route. There are lots of economic and political reasons to make sure that these people don't get stirred up, don't get led astray, don't show up as a mob shouting crucify at your doorstep. And if he can just give Jesus over, if he can just, okay, I know this guy's innocent. I've told him three times. I did my part. I told him. But if I can just hand over this guy, those who fight for applause say that Christ is an unfortunate inconvenience. He may be who he says he is. My wife had a dream about it. He may truly have a kingdom that's not of this world. Who knows what Pilate's mind is going to, but all of those things, any thoughts he may have had about the validity of Jesus' claims, go out the window, because if he can stop this from happening, then he might be able to save his own position. Maybe he'll even get a promotion out of stopping this madness. Maybe it'll cement his relationship. Things are going pretty good for Herod right now. Maybe I'm going to be liked even in Judea. Maybe this is going to be my magnum opus, my great work. if I could just get rid of Jesus. Those who fight for applause say Christ is an unfortunate inconvenience. Everyone has an opinion of Christ. And even with the differences in their critiques, all three parties come to the very same conclusion. Herod's standing by, he doesn't say a word. All three parties come to the very same conclusion. Christ must die for us to be saved. If we want our nation back, if we want to ever get the Romans off our back, we have to appease God. And if we need to kill this false prophet, we'll do it, especially if we want to keep our luxury. Christ must die for us to be saved. I'd like some amusement. I want there to be some kind of spectacle. Jesus doesn't really seem to want to show me any signs today, so I'm going to dress him up like a king, and he's going to get what he deserves. Christ must die for us to be saved. You know, I know he's innocent, and I know that this isn't right, but you know, peace at all costs, right? We've got to keep that peace of Rome. Christ must die for us to be saved. In this war of words, the whole world is united against God and his Christ. Doesn't world unity sound good? Don't we just assume that when people come together, it's for good reasons? That's naive. Read a history book. People can come together. Words can unite people. And it seems like words are less and less and less and more and more and more simple, the worse reason people come together, aren't they? Think about the great speeches of the world that have truly united people. Or at least united some people. Think of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. Think of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Eloquent, beautiful. Now think of hashtags. You have to tweet with a hashtag that shows that you're on some team, you're on some side, you believe in some ideology, and then you have to like respond to people with 1,000 more words to explain all the nuances of, well, I don't think quite that, I don't think quite this. Think about a mob. Think about any time any group of people has ever gathered together to chant something. You know what they're not doing? All right, we've got 95 theses here, let's start with number one. Okay, no, it's just a few words. It's just a few words. Unity requires simplicity in this war of words. And unity is not always a good thing. In this war of words, the whole world is united against God and his Christ. We read Psalm 2 together. We know that this is in Luke's mind as he's writing this. For one, he uses all the same language. The nation, the people, the mocking, the accusing, the scoffing. I told you to remember that Pilate said, just let me punish and release him. The word punish, it's like, let me teach him a lesson. In Psalm 2, the Messiah says to the kings of the earth, listen up, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Same word. Here Pilate is teaching the Messiah a lesson. He's going to scourge him. We know that this was on Luke's mind as he told this story because he knew that the early church understood that Psalm 2 was fulfilled in this very moment. Acts 4, you can flip there if you'd like. Verse 27 and 28. They're praying. The early church are praying. They've just quoted Psalm 2. I'll start in verse 25. Through the mouth of our father David, your servant said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, the nations and the people. To do, and this is the important point, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The whole world is united against God and his Christ, including even his covenant people, Israel. They used to think of the nations as those people out there, and in many ways the nations were under the rule of these other authorities. They had these other religions. Paul will say that when you drink the cup of the Roman god or goddess, you're drinking the cup of demons. They're all real, created, evil, spiritual beings overseeing the political and religious life of the nations. And in Luke 23, Israel's one of them. In this war of words, the whole world is united against God and his Christ. Christ's trials are the epitome of the second psalm, but the war of words has been raging long before this. Let's just zoom out for a second. In the exile, 2 Chronicles 36, 15, and 16 is talking about the descent of Judah before the exile. And it says this, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." So it was with that first destruction of Jerusalem. So it was leading up to that next destruction of Jerusalem. In the exile, it's the same in the Exodus. The very Passover event that they're commemorating in Luke 23. Exodus 5, 1 and 2, Moses is sent to Pharaoh. Says, "You'll be like God to Pharaoh. You're going to speak my words." He's truly a prophet. And it says, "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" A few verses later, he says, "Moses, stop stirring up the people. Stop misleading this nation. They've got work to do." He benefits from their subjugation. He does not benefit from the words of the Lord. This is true for the exile, it's true for the Exodus, and it was true in Eden. What does the serpent come and say? "Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden?" He comes and distorts the word of God. How do you truly rebel against a king? You question his orders, because a king rules by his words. And this war of words, the whole world is united against God and his Christ. In this war of words, Satan, through sin, leads the rebellion. Satan, through sin, leads the rebellion. That's what his role has been all through Scripture. First chapter of Job, the sons of God come to present themselves. These created angelic beings come to present themselves before God, and Satan comes with them. And the word Satan is just literally the adversary comes with him. And what does he do? He starts to accuse Job to God's face. Zechariah 3:1 is talking about this priest who's going to come in the wake of the exile coming back, this Joshua. And what does it say about him? He in many ways foreshadows Jesus. And it says that Satan was standing before the angel of the Lord accusing Joshua. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In this war of words, the whole world is united against God and his Christ. In this war of words, Satan, through sin, leads the rebellion because he's a liar. He does it out of his own nature. He is the accuser. The whole world is united, including you and me. Look, this morning, if you have not confessed Christ as King, let me remind you. Familiarity with the truth does not make you part of God's family. If the council and the crowds could come together in the middle of Jerusalem in the Passover week and shout, "Crucify him," then no proximity to covenant blessings will keep your rebellious heart from destruction. If you don't rest on Christ, then you stand with Satan. The Bible doesn't leave you another option. You're either dead in your sins and your trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air, doing evil deeds, or you have been made alive by God's grace. The whole world is united. We're all rebels like Barabbas. Isn't it fascinating? It's all this unity, everyone coming together, all these various parties coming together. And we've already seen this in Luke, that if those guys can get along, then there's clearly a major threat coming their way. You know, who do the Democrats and the Republicans both hate more than each other? It's any third party candidate who might actually do okay, right? We've got to shut that guy down right now. And yet it centers on this one guy at the end, because he's just the perfect embodiment of what they're all doing, of what we've all done. An insurrectionist, a rebel following the footsteps of Satan himself. A murderer. What did sin introduce into the world through the temptation of Satan? Death. And every one of us has participated. Every one of us has joined our voices. Christ must die for us to be saved. It says Pilate delivered them over, delivered him over to their will. But we know, and we'll see more fully next week, that this wasn't just our will, it was God's will. Isaiah 53 speaks clearly to this. It says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In this war of words, God wins through Christ's silence. The only one who had a right to speak. The only one who is speaking the truth in that moment. The only one who's never spoken a lie. The only one who hasn't somehow committed idolatry, become a false prophet, including you and me, stayed silent. Because if he hadn't, everyone would have been justly condemned in that moment. You and I would have no hope. If he had come as the conquering king Psalm 2 depicts, and he someday will, but if he had come as that kind of conquering king, you and I would have no chance. We have joined the rebellion. We stand guilty. The accusations of Satan stick unless Jesus goes as a sacrificial lamb, silent, to do the will of God, to win the war of words. How should we then live? In this war of words, there's a time for us to be silent. But whether we're speaking or we're silent, we confess that Christ is King. In this war of words, what they tried to get Jesus to say that they didn't believe, we say with all our heart, Christ is King. Those who used to fight for authority tremble at the truth of God's word. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Are you tempted to put your thumb on people? Are you tempted to manipulate the situation the way you would like it to go? Are you tempted to shortcut, to step over people on your way to authority, to influence? If you confess Christ as King, that's not you anymore. You have a higher authority. Tremble at the truth of God's word. Everyone will give an account. No one's going to come out looking like a hero on that day but Jesus. And we will be singing his praises. Those who used to fight for authority tremble at the truth of God's word. Those who used to fight for amusement proclaim God's praise. Those who used to fight for amusement proclaim God's praise. 1 Peter 2, at the end of verse 8 and end of verse 9 says, they stumble, those who don't believe, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Do you just wish life could be a little bit more fun? Do you wish you could have more time to do the things that you like? You don't have to throw away your hobbies. But when it comes between serving and trying to satiate your own desires, what more could she want than Christ the King. If you can proclaim how great He is, if you can confess that Christ is King by proclaiming God's praise in service, I promise you, you'll be more satisfied. I promise you, you will not lack any good thing. Those who fight for amusement find joy in Jesus. Those who fight for amusement proclaim God's praise. And lastly, those who fight for applause, those who used to fight for applause, rest in redemption. Applause, fighting for applause, depends on me performing well enough that others might see it. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's being the husband, wife, parent you hope to be. Maybe it's being the child that your parents would like you to be. Maybe it's being the coworker that your employees, your boss wants you to be. Maybe it's making the grades that other people will respect, taking the classes, knowing the people. It all depends on whether or not you're going to get it done. If Christ is King, it's done. He is King based on a historical fact. It can't change. Jesus' death and resurrection is never going to fall short because it's already done. Those who used to fight for applause rest in redemption. They rest in the finished work of Jesus. 1 Peter 3, 23 to 25 says, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you, the gospel, Christ's death and resurrection." Those who used to fight for applause rest in redemption. In this war of words, God wins through Christ's silence. We confess that Christ is King. Make no mistake, just as it says in Psalm 2, all the rulers of the world and all their subjects, you and me, everyone in this room, will one day kiss the Son. When you come to kiss a king in a humble, humiliated way, you don't kiss his cheek. Maybe you kiss his ring. Probably you kiss his feet. Make no mistake, you will one day kiss the Son, bowing at His feet. This whole world will be united. We'll find common ground, and then we'll put our faces on it. As Philippians 2 says, "Because God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name above every name, at the name of Christ Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In this war of words, God wins through Christ's silence, but it will not be silent long. Confess that Christ is King today. Just as the world is united in their critique of Christ, the church is united in its confession of Christ. Let me speak a word of comfort to you this morning. If you're fighting for authority, if you're fighting for amusement, If you can't seem to get the claws of applause out of you, this is a gracious, benevolent King who loves you enough to wound you, who loves you enough to heal you. And that this word is never without His blood. Revelation 12, 9 through 11 brings these things together in a few different ways. It tells us the great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death." Beloved son, precious daughter, if you are in Christ, sticks and stones may break your bones, and fiery darts will come, but words can never hurt you because that war Christ has won. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that when the whole world heaped condemnation on Jesus, it was actually our condemnation, what we deserve, divine judgment. Thank you that what began in the exile was fulfilled in Christ's death for his people. Thank you that even in this wilderness wandering life, we have direct access to your throne of grace because Jesus sits there. That the accuser has no place. Because everything he could ever possibly say about us, Jesus took to the cross with him and left it there. Thank you, Lord, that we are your sons and your daughters. I pray that you would convict, that you would make this gospel fresh this morning to those who don't know you, whether they've been around this forever or they're hearing it for just one of the first times. God, I pray that you would be pleased in us, that we would confess Christ as King, that he truly is the Lord, that he really is the master of this community, and that would be evident in our hearts. That would be evident in our homes, be evident in our workplaces and schools, that would be evident as we go about our lives separately in this community, but it'd be evident also as the church that gathers in this building every Lord's Day continues to reach out to lost and broken, rebellious hearts in this neighborhood. Lord, we know that this is a battle, but we trust that Christ is won. It's in his name we pray. Amen.